So he set the alarm clock half an hour earlier than usual to read your Bible and get down to some prayer, finally. And you wake up and you make a cup of coffee, and it's a beautiful morning, so you go out onto the balcony and you notice that the plants need watering. So you come back in and you fill the watering can and you water the plants. And when you put the watering can back, you can't help but notice that the cupboard that the watering can in is a little bit messy, and it could really do with a tidy, so you tidy it. And suddenly, in the middle of tidying it, you remembered, whoa, I'm supposed to be reading the Bible and praying. So you get back to the table and you pull up a chair and you do your reading and you tick that off and you say, right, now I'm going to get down to prayer. And you start. Lord, I must ring John. I must ring John. Of course, I've got to ring John. I must ring John. So you leave the praying and you go and write down in big, I must ring John. And then you come back to pray. Lord, and all that's really going around your head is bye, bye, Miss American Pie. And Lord, I just want to pray, drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. Lord, what is a levee? Well, come to think of it, what is a Chevy? What does it mean? And finally, you get down to prayer. And you pray for all your family and all your friends and everyone on your course and everyone at work. And you do a tour of all the world trouble spots. And you emerge to look at your watch, and it's been 1:30. And you feel bad about how thin your prayers are. But it's the start of a busy day and you've got a tram to catch, so off you go. The great mark of being a Christian is that we are people who can pray. That's to say, we have the ear of the God of the universe. The great irony is that that distinguishing mark, the mark that says I am a Christian, is so often absent from our lives. A survey about how much time we spend in prayer would leave us all embarrassed. But what's striking about Paul is he doesn't seem to have a problem with prayer. That's not to say it was easy. He talks of wrestling in prayer. Prayer is hard work. But not praying for Paul is as unthinkable as not breathing. And in our passage this evening, we're going to look through a window into Paul's heart and see what motivates him to pray. And I need to say, it is a frightening thing to speak on prayer. It's a subject we all very easily feel guilty about. And the job of the preacher is not to lay a burden of guilt on anyone. My own experience this week is that I have been rebuked by the scriptures for the thinness of my praying. But I've also had my eyes opened to the enormous privilege that prayer is. And I've seen why, for Paul, prayer is such a joy. And I guess my longing tonight is that through this passage, we don't get a burden of guilt laid on us, but we get hold of some of that joy in praying. So we're going to dive in with the first thing that motivates Paul to pray. And the first thing is this: love for our partners in Christ. This is verses 3 to 8. Love for our partners in Christ. In Acts 16, we read about the time Paul had in Philippi. There was this wealthy tradeswoman called Lydia who heard Paul's message, and she and her whole family were baptized, and they opened up their home for Paul to use as a kind of base for his work in the area. And it wasn't long before Paul was thrown into prison. He was sort of seen as a troublemaker. But in prison he had a great time telling all the other prisoners about the Lord Jesus. And one day, do you remember, there was something like an earthquake which shook the prison building, and the jailer was so amazed that Paul and his friend hadn't escaped that he fell trembling before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he and his whole household were baptized. And by the time Paul left Philippi, there was a regular gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ. There in this Roman colony in Macedonia, God was building his church. And Paul writes this letter, Philippians, from prison. Several years have passed since his time with the Philippians. And when he thinks back to the Philippians, it's not with nostalgia. It's not, ha, those were great days. Do you remember old Gaius, the jailer? Do you remember his face when he saw we hadn't escaped? What a laugh we had. Hey, great days. Wonder what came of old Lydia. It's not nostalgia that he looks back with. Even now, when he thinks of them, his heart is filled with a thanksgiving that is very much present tense. Have a look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. I'm still grateful for what we shared together back then. See in verse 7 how much the Philippians meant to Paul. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And in verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection is a word for your guts. Your guts, sorry, it's slightly lower down. Paul is saying, I'm aching inside for you. And this means that these people in Philippi are not just on Paul's prayer list, just names he goes through. He's not just got to P for Philippi this morning and thinks, oh well, better wheel out some prayers for the Philippians. Now, what were their names? No, verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Literally, it's in all my prayer for all of you, at all times, I pray with joy. He's saying there's a lot of prayer he's putting in for these Philippians. And it's not a drag, it's a joy. It's a delight. I always pray with joy. And we ask, well, why are they so much, these people he hasn't seen for years, why are they so much still in his heart? Why is it such a joy for him to pray for them? And the answer comes in verse 5. I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is it's the fellowship word. It's a word we've slightly hijacked. So when we've spent an evening with other Christians sitting around drinking coffee and having a good laugh together, we're liable to go home saying, that was a great time of fellowship we had there. And it's right and very important that we sit around and drink coffee and have a laugh together as Christians. That's what brothers and sisters in families do. But this fellowship word, this partnership word, is much more active than that. It's much more than just sitting around together. It's about getting up and doing the work of the gospel together. So Lydia was a great example of this. Lydia opened her home. The jailer bathed Paul's wounds. He wanted him up and running again so he could get on with his work. And even when Paul had moved on from Philippi, we read that the Philippians continued to send money to support his work. Have a look at verse 7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. To others, well, they were there just for the coffee evening, the nice time together. But now I'm in prison, they're not that interested in being part of my team. They're not interested particularly in the work that I'm doing, the hard work of the gospel. But you stuck with me. Whether I'm in prison or out in the marketplace preaching and proclaiming the gospel, you share in God's grace with me. You have stood right by me in the work of the gospel. And the message to us is this. if we want to grow in love to fellow Christians, go into battle for the gospel with them. If we want to grow in love for fellow Christians, go into battle for the gospel with them. You know how it is often different churches in a town will get together for kind of social events so that different groups of Christians can meet each other. I don't know how it is here, but certainly in England, what happens is the Baptists meet the Anglicans, and the Anglicans meet the Free Evangelicals, and the Free Evangelicals meet the Brethren, and everyone has a lovely evening, and everyone goes home thinking warm thoughts about how good it is to be united in Christ, and that's great, but it doesn't result in us praying anymore for one another, because standing around doing chit-chat is not how the bond of love grows. But get those same people back to organise a week of gospel events in a town, a week of mission, and it's a completely different story. About a year before it happens, you start to meet to pray for the whole town, and the Baptist realises that that stiff old Anglican is rooting for the same cause. And the Free Evangelical realises that the Pentecostal just wants to serve the same Lord Jesus that he wants to serve. And in little prayer groups, you start praying for one another's friends. And you start getting involved in one another's lives. And the people from the house church congregation have a great idea, the sort of idea that you from your congregation would never have thought of. And suddenly you are learning from one another. And you are pulling together. And particularly as the week approaches, you are pulling together. There is a lot to be done. And when it's all over, you realize that you have got some new brothers and sisters in Christ. You went through a great deal together. In battle, you grow close to people. And these people are now people you give thanks for. You really needed them. And you've grown close to them, and now they're in your heart. So when it says on the prayer list, this time when it says, pray for the church of St. Agnes, it's not a drag now, it's a delight. Because you've gone into battle with the people of the church of St. Agnes. And that's the sort of partnership Paul is talking about. Coffee won't do it by itself. Coffee is a good thing. But we need to go into battle for the gospel together. And maybe one of the reasons we find it a drag to pray for people is because we're just not in this sort of partnership with anyone. We tend to pray for what is on our hearts. Well, listen to your prayers one day. So often we listen to our prayers and what we discover that what is on my heart is me. And of course we are to go to the Lord with our anxieties. But go into battle with someone for the gospel, and they will be on our heart a whole lot more. So you hear of someone who wants to send a Christian book to all the members of their family, but they can't really afford to do it. They would love to be able to do it, but they can't afford it. So you give them the money, and suddenly you're part of this thing. And suddenly you find yourself praying for her family. And a week later you ask, and you say, how did it go? Did they get the book? Did they read it? I've been praying for your family. And she starts to explain that actually the situation in the family is not easy. And so you fix to meet for tea. And you talk about some of the struggles you both have about being the only Christian in a family. And you end up meeting regularly to pray for one another's family. And you meet through the ups and through the downs, and over a course of a year, you have been to war together. You have been through the mill, and you are this close. And you can't think of this person without thanking God for how much this friendship has encouraged you in your service of the Lord. See, before, you were just members of the same congregation. You drank coffee together. It was okay. But now you are on one another's hearts. And what is on your heart bubbles up into your prayers. So when I hear of people going to Poland or Brazil or Africa. For as long as I think, how nice, they're going to Africa, it'll be very hard to pray for them. Out of sight is very easily out of mind. But root for the cause of the gospel with them, oh, and they'll be on my heart, which means they'll be in my prayers. So when I hear of the person going to Africa, I say, look, is there any equipment I can help send? Are there people, particular people, I can be praying for? If I wrote once a week, would that help? Or, look, if there's not much of a church situation you're going to, could I send Bible reading notes each week? Or could I send a tape of the sermons? See, I'm thinking of ways. How can I join with that person for the cause of the gospel? And suddenly I'm getting really bound into their life. It won't be hard to pray for them. Every memory of them will turn to a prayer for thanks. Thanks for what an encouragement they are. Every worry for them will turn to intercession. Lord, please intervene in this situation. Every longing for them will turn to petition. Lord, bless them. Give them the wisdom they need. And if I'm in that sort of partnership with people, I'll be wanting to set my alarm to make time to pray. I won't want to miss midweek together, because these people are on my heart. And what better thing can you do for people you love than pray for them? So the first thing that motivates Paul to pray is his love for his partners in Christ. The second is this: confidence in the sovereign God. Confidence in the sovereign God. This is verse 6. It's been a while since he was with the Philippians, and he hears the beginnings of a rumor that there might be some tension brewing up between them. We read later on in chapter 4 that Euodia and Syntyche seem to be stirring up trouble. But what can Paul do? He's stuck in prison. You get news of friends who are overseas in Malaysia, new Christians. But they seem to be getting all muddled, and the church they're at isn't really helping them. And you just want to go and visit them, and you think, look, if only I could be there to sort it all out, that they really need me. And if you pray at all, it is out of a kind of panic. You pray, Lord, I really need to be there. I don't know if there's anything you can do, Lord, but Lord, they really need me right now. And you don't pray for very long, because you feel, really, you need to be up and doing something. And a kind of panic sets in, because what's going to happen to them without you? They're over there, and you're over here, and what are you going to do? Because Paul is in prison, and he's completely confident about what will happen to the Philippians. Read verse 6. Being confident of this. See, I pray with joy because I'm confident of this. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He prays not with panic, but with confidence. It wasn't Paul who started the work in the lives of the Philippians. It was the Lord. Do you remember? He had called Paul to Macedonia in a dream. Paul had no intention of going to Philippi. When Acts 16 describes Lydia's conversion, it says, the Lord opened her heart. It's the Lord's work. He started it, and he will finish it. He will finish what he started. So Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that confidence motivates Paul to pray. And what we get here is yet another piece of Bible logic that sounds upside down to us. Surely God's sovereignty takes away our motivation to pray. If God will finish what he started, well, why bother to pray that he will? He just will. Well, think of what would happen to our prayers if the opposite were the case. If we didn't have Paul's confidence that the work is God's, Our prayers would go something like this: Lord, I don't know if you're particularly interested in my friends in Malaysia, or if you're even able to help them. But, and you know, a prayer like that is a very hard prayer to get up early to say. It's not long before we start thinking, look, I don't know if prayer is worth it. I better just go and book a flight and go to Malaysia. And one of the reasons we don't pray is because we lose sight of God's sovereignty. And we start to think it all depends on us. So time in prayer, I mean, like a whole evening at midweek together, feels like a lot of time wasted when we could be just getting on with things. And so we rush around in panic and we stay awake at night sweating because we think it all depends on us. Oh, we'd never say it like that. We would never say it all depends on me. But you just have to look at our lives to see that that is what is going on. That's what we've slipped into. And you say, yeah, but if it does all depend on him and not us, what is the point in praying? Well, it's God's work, but he has graciously invited us to be part of it. One summer, some friends and I ended up on a huge sailing boat in the Mediterranean. And the boat was supposed to get from one Greek island to a port on the mainland. And the fact was, none of us were sailors. All I'd ever done on boats is throw up over the side. I was not the ideal man to have to sail your boat. But luckily, we had a captain, a bloke called Dave. And Dave, it turns out, was an outstanding yachtsman. He was apparently on the fringes of the Great Britain yachting team, or whatever it was. He was brilliant. And if it were all down to us to get this boat from one of these Greek islands to the port on the mainland, we would have panicked. We would have come out in a cold sweat. This thing was worth a fortune, this boat. We would have tugged a few ropes and let down a few sails, and we would basically have spent a day drifting in no particular direction, and then we would have collapsed on the deck and burst into tears and just waited to be rescued. We were hopeless. We were useless sailors. We didn't even know how to use a compass. The only knot I know is the one for tying a fishing hook on the end of a fishing line. See, if it depended on us, we would barely have even tried it. But it didn't. It depended on Dave. Dave had started the trip, and Dave was going to finish it. Dave didn't even need us. Dave could sail the whole boat by himself. But he invited us, in competence, to be part of what he was doing. So he told us which ropes to pull on, when to kind of lean over the edge like they do. And after a while, he was going, hey, Mike, we're slowing up. What would you do? I'll go, tighten this rope. And Dave would say, try it. And it worked. It worked. And Dave was making me part of what he was doing. And along the way, he was teaching me about sailing, about how you get boats from one Greek island to a port on the mainland. And as we did it all, we wouldn't do anything without talking it through with Dave first. He was the boss. And so it is with God's sovereignty. The Christian who's understood that my friends in Malaysia are God's work doesn't race around in a panic, saying, well, I can't justify prayer, there's too much I need to do, as though it all depends on me. No, the Christian who understands it's God's work will know there's nothing more important than spending time talking it through with the captain, our captain. Martin Luther, he was no slacker. But he once said he was going to be so busy that he was going to need to spend even more time in prayer. See, there is a man confident that all his busyness is God's work. It doesn't all depend on him, Martin Luther. It all depends on the captain. So when I get news of my friends in Malaysia, my first move should be to pray. Of course I'll write. Of course I will try and visit. but not in a panic, as though it all depends on me. And in prayer, I'm not trying to twist God's arm to get him to pay attention to this situation. Lord, I don't know whether you've even noticed, but I've got these friends in Malaysia. It's his work. He started it, and he's in the business of finishing it. And it's my privilege to be part of what he's doing. So when I'm praying for my friends to keep going, the Lord is pleased. And the Lord says, that is a great prayer to pray. That is exactly according to my will. That is exactly the sort of prayer I'm in the business of answering. Which means my setting the alarm early in the morning is not half an hour wasted. It's half an hour being involved in God's eternal purposes. That's time pretty well spent. The third and final thing that motivates Paul in prayer. Let's say we do love our partners in Christ. Let's say we are confident in the sovereign God and we're longing to pray. When we pray, what should we pray? When I'm asking God to steer, to keep steering the boat, where am I asking him to steer the boat to? Well, the third and final thing that motivates Paul in prayer is an awareness of the day to come. An awareness of the day to come. This is verses 9 to 11. Paul does all his praying in the light of the destination. In the light of, verse 10, the day of Christ. That's to say, the day when the Lord Jesus will come again to wrap up this old world and set up a new heaven and a new earth. And this is my prayer, verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That is the bottom line. Bottom line of my prayer, says Paul, is that when Jesus comes again, you will be ready for him. And people who are ready will be those who, verse 11, are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Righteousness is being in a right relationship with God. And tonight we remember in the Lord's Supper that we have been restored to a right relationship with God through Jesus, through his death. And Paul is saying, now you're right with God. Now what I'm praying is that that relationship wouldn't stand still. That it would grow, that it would blossom, that it would bear fruit. And you say, well, what does that fruit consist of? Well, it consists of love. That is what he's praying for in the lives of these Philippians. Love. This is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. That's the sort of fruit I'm longing for you to bear. Love that abounds more and more. That is the mark of the Christian. The person who is ready for that day is someone in whom love for God and love for others is abounding more and more. And notice that love here is not a dose of the warm fuzzies. Christian love is to abound more and more in, do you see, knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge for Paul means a firm grasp of the meaning of the gospel. Depth of insight is wisdom. It's wisdom that sees into a situation, sees what's going on under the surface. I guess if we had to list two qualities that are the key to Christian love, it probably wouldn't have been these two: understanding the gospel and wisdom. There's a little bit of us that even half thinks that these are the kind of things that actually have very little to do with love. If we're praying for our friends to grow in love, what do we tend to pray? We tend to pray that they would loosen up, that they would open up, that they would smile more, they would hug people more, they would bounce more, talk to more people, that they would sing louder. And once again, God's word gets us thinking along lines we don't naturally think. If I'm praying for Christian love to abound in my friends, I need to be praying that they grasp the meaning of the gospel and that they grow in wisdom. They grow in their ability to see the world in the light of the gospel. That's how they will grow in living a life of love. That's how they'll grow in living a life that is less for self and more for others, more for God. In the name of what passes for love, you see, you can trample all over someone and not even realize. And it happens a great deal in churches because our love is very immature. Now, understand the gospel more, grow in wisdom more, and then we will know how to show real love. And you see that, notice that the love that Paul is talking about, it doesn't show itself in the fact, you see, that people start bouncing more, or hugging more, or singing louder. It shows itself, in verse 10, in the choices that they make. So that you may be able to discern what is best. Paul is praying that they may grow in Christian love so that they are able to discern what is best. So that when it comes to where they should live, when it comes to how they should spend their weekends, when it comes to what books they should read, when it comes to what they should do with their money, when it comes to how they should do church, when it comes to the people they should talk to after church, when it comes to the people they should invite round for supper during the week, in every situation they are in, they don't just do what they fancy, seems okay to me, they choose what is best. They pause and ask, what is best for God? What is best for others in this situation? And that is the sort of concern that flows from love that is abounding in knowledge and depth of insight. In every detail, I'm asking, what is best for God? What is best for others? One of my great heroes is a guy who... He doesn't really spend much time expressing his emotions. And some people who have seen him from a distance, if you like, have said, you know, he's not a very loving person. But they've not really understood love, these people. Every decision that guy makes, everything he does, every detail, we think it's just a detail, it doesn't matter. No, he knows in every detail, he thinks, this is not about what suits me. What is the best thing I can do here for God, for others, in the way I use my time, organize my possessions, in the letters I write, in the people I have over, everything. And from a distance, you might think, oh, he's not very loving, doesn't hug very much. But in every detail of his life, he's looking forward to an eternity with the King of Love. And it shows. It shows by the choices that he makes, always looking to put other people first, God first, in his life. So what happens to us is sometimes we're left kind of scratching around for what to pray. And we end up praying for, you know, our friends' sore big toes, and we pray for their exam results, and we pray for good weather. And these are all things that, you know, we're allowed to pray for, but deep down we feel there must be better things to pray for than these. We feel prayer is all a little bit trivial, and it's very hard to get out of bed for trivial prayers. And Paul says, no, no, get your head round the day that is to come, and then you'll see what is worth praying for. Of course we're told to go to our Father in heaven with the detail of every day. But the bottom line longing for my friends is surely more than that they just get a good job. My longing is that they would bear this fruit of righteousness, be ready for the day that is to come, be abounding in love in every choice that they make. And in prayer, it's my privilege to get involved in God's work of getting them ready, of getting them to grow in love. And if I'm praying that they would grow in understanding and insight, it means I've got lots to pray about. I'm praying for their daily Bible reading. I'm praying for their time in home groups. And on Sundays, I'm praying for them to read good books. I'm praying for the choices that they make, that they would choose what is best. And suddenly, I've got loads of things to be getting on with praying for that are worth getting out of bed to pray. So Paul, as we close, is a great prayer. And three things kept him praying with joy. The first, love for his partners in Christ. His prayers just overflow from the fact that he's been into battle with these people. And they are brothers and sisters for life. Secondly, confidence in the sovereign God. Prayer is not a waste of time. No, in prayer he's invited me to be part of the work that he has started and will finish. And then thirdly, awareness of the day to come. Prayer is not trivial. God is involving us in the most important work that he does in someone's life. The work of leading them on in their relationship with him. Let's pray together.